Ezekiel chapter 33, and the next probably, I guess 36, 34 is where we begin to see a shift in the narrative. 36, we're going to see, the end of the chapter leans into it. And from this part all the way up, the message is going to shift to a message of hope and repentance and encouragement versus judgment, which we've pretty much been just in the judgment all the way up until now. So I think this is our 12th class, so 11 classes of, getting knocked around a little bit, where now we're going to see a change. And this is one of the things I find interesting, actually, is, and I was just kind of considering this today, is, the Lord got his judgment taken care of, and as soon as it was done, he changed. He's like, all right, let's rebuild. And really, as parents, that's how punishment ought to be, right? Is, you deal with what needs to be dealt with. As soon as it's dealt with, the relationship is not harmed significantly, and you just move forward doing what you're supposed to be doing and trying to do it right. And really, I think that you can learn from God as a father in that way as well. So in chapter 33, our chapter is the watchman. Now, this isn't the first time Ezekiel's been called as a watchman, and the principle of a watchman has been brought up. In Ezekiel chapter 3, he brings it up before. He's like, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. And I won't tell you what a watchman does, because we're going to be reading that here in just a moment. But the idea is there is some responsibility that you have as in your position to take. So let's go ahead and just start reading Ezekiel 33, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon the land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require of the watchman's hand. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. So here is this explanation. Now, it's interesting to me. I got to thinking about, okay, here's our two possible scenarios that are brought up here. You see, the first one, there's an army, and there's a watchman, and there's people, and the watchman sounds the trumpet. The people don't do anything. They end up dead. Who did the watchman save? Yeah, he didn't save the people who wouldn't listen to him. The watchman is okay. Now here's the second scenario. The army's coming. The watchman sees. He looks away or doesn't blow his trumpet. And the army comes. The people die. What changed? The blood, I don't know if this is a good analogy, but the blood is on his head, right? So he's responsible. So the people died, and now what about the people who died? Isn't that interesting? When the watchman sounded the warning, the people had an opportunity to respond and repent, or to change, to flee, to do the necessary thing to get to safety. So they could have fled, and that's what he said. If they'd have listened, they'd have got away. But they didn't listen. So their blood is on their own head. But now here's the situation. A guy had responsibility to warn them. And he didn't warn them. And so the danger came and they died. Who's responsible for them dying in their own iniquity? He joins in their iniquity, but do they die innocent because they weren't warned?
No.
So what does that say about their responsibility?
They have a responsibility to repent.
To know.
To watch.
To choose a good watchman.
Yeah.
To find out the truth of the matter, right? If you an army's coming and you don't trust your watchman, you got to get a better watchman. Like, they had some responsibility to spare themselves, but beyond that, why is the army coming in the first place? Because of their iniquity. So if the army's coming because of their iniquity, and then they die without a warning, they were still doing the things that led to that scenario happening. The only difference here is the watchman joins in their condemnation, where in one scenario the watchman can avoid condemnation, even if he's killed alongside them.
It's a lesson about the watchman.
It's all about the watchman. And this is really the key point in this. When we fail to sound the warning, who does that affect the most? The watchman. Because isn't it true that most people don't listen to the warning? A lot of people don't listen to the warning, and they end up dying in their iniquity. And it's an unfortunate thing. But had you not warned, now you have culpability in that. And so when in verse 7 here, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman in the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning for me." So let's say Ezekiel gives the warning. Who's he saving? He's saving himself because he has a requirement of faithfulness. Now he may save someone else. He may not. A lot of times we try and measure what we do in service to the Lord based on the response we get instead of based on the actions we are taking. What about the quality of what? What if we just sounded a really quiet warning and no one heard it? Do we get to say, "Hey, I did it"? If they didn't hear it, that's on them. But isn't sometimes that an excuse people want to make? I think there's a principle in this. James 4:17 says, "The one who knows the right thing to do it and the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin." It's sin for the people who heard the warning or didn't get warned. They should have done the right thing. The watchman had a responsibility, and so he should have done the right thing, but if he doesn't do it, to him it is sin. And so you kind of see that principle played out here. Now look in verse 8. This is an addition. So we've seen all this already, but this kind of compiles some of these concepts of innocence and guilt that God talked about throughout the course of the book. "When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak and warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if on your part you warn a wicked man to turn away from his turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus you have spoken, saying, Surely our transgression and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive?'" So here's the house of... So God says again, okay, warn the wicked guy. That's your job. And so this takes it from being the parable of an oncoming army and a guy with a trumpet to being real life. Now it's real life for you, Ezekiel. You're going to hear the word of the Lord, and you're responsible to tell the wicked man about it. Now, what are some of the downsides of telling the wicked man about his sin?
Nobody wants to hear what they've done wrong.
No one wants to hear it. Ideally, people would hear it and walk away and disagree. Is that how that always goes?
Not in Israel. A lot of times.
What?
They took them out.
Yeah, and sometimes they would take them out. Jeremiah got thrown in a well. In our day and age, we're not quite as violent of a people. Maybe we have a little bit better law enforcement or whatever. But you tell someone they're wrong and they're going to go slander you, or they're going to lose their temper at you, or they're going to discredit you so they don't have to... You know, there's all these things that go on So I don't have to listen to them, or because I'm not going to listen to them, or here's all the reasons you're wrong, or here's all your problems. What right do you have to say that to me? And you can, the list goes on and on. And so those are the downsides of telling the wicked, but that doesn't excuse us from doing it. That doesn't mean you don't have responsibility. But that also doesn't mean you don't have a responsibility in how you communicate that message. So let's just say you made yourself so repulsive and so hard to be heard that no one's going to listen to you just by your approach.
Not a warning.
Does that happen? Oh yeah. I know people who are really hard to listen to because they're saying it out of hypocrisy. Whether or not we, from the me side of things, even if a guy is a complete hypocrite, but what he's saying about you is true and you're doing something wrong, do you have a responsibility to hear that? Yeah, we have a responsibility, even if the person saying it is doing the exact thing he's telling you not to do while telling you to do it, right? That's the hardest way to hear it. And yet, we don't get to say, because I didn't like the way it was said, I don't have to listen to it. So that's one side of it. We should be listening to it. But that is a mature position. A lot of times, the way it's said, especially to people who are immature, at least in areas, it's going to be more difficult to receive that way. And so if you are a responsible watchman, there are scriptures that address this, right? You need to say things in a way that is acceptable. In 2 Timothy 2:23, we studied this recently, but I think this is a really good scripture and a good reminder for me as a preacher, because you got to be true. It's true. I'm going to start in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Notice the way that comes together. What is Timothy's goal, the bondservant of the Lord's goal, in gentleness and not being quarrelsome and able to teach and patient when wronged? What's his goal?
Make it easier for people to hear the truth.
So the truth can be heard and understood, and the people who are deceived will open their eyes and see. And so Timothy had a responsibility, or Lord's bondservant, in this case Timothy. I have that responsibility, Larry, Mark, Bruce, whoever's the mature servant of the Lord has a responsibility to others in making the truth clear and acceptable, even if that means taking a couple hits. Because when you're patient with wrong, what's that mean? If you're patient when being wronged, that means you're being wronged and not acting like you've been wronged.
Right. Justifiable.
Yeah. Or, as in 1 Peter 2, it says, Jesus was injured so we could be healed. And that is patient when wronged, right? He took the injury, he took the suffering so we could get the healing. So here's a scripture that says the watchman has a responsibility. Now that doesn't mean the watchman, Jonah is an example of a watchman who had a poor attitude. He still gave the warning, and maybe he was just a great speaker or whatever, but it was a convincing, and even though it wasn't in his heart, he got the job done. The Lord was able to work through him. But that doesn't take away his responsibility. And the Lord did try to teach him a lesson after that. Why do you got such a bad attitude, Jonah? So you can see that dynamic as well. But, you know, here's what the Lord tells us to do. Proverbs 15:1-2. 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up anger. Tell a story about myself. This was long time ago, but I had Mason memorize this particular verse, and we were out when we lived in Auburn, we were building a set, and Mel comes out and says something to me, and I responded with a harsh word. And Mason looks at me and he's like, "That was a harsh word, Dad." And he's like, I bet that's why she acted that way. Like, because Mel was not happy. Like, I said something harsh and she probably didn't respond well either. Like, not, or maybe she, I don't remember what it was, but I know I did the harsh word. And then Mason brought that verse up. And that was not, and I had to go apologize because he was right. And, you know, Proverbs 15:2 says, a wise man makes, let me look that up. I can't recall off the top of my head. Wisdom, I know this because I say it all the time. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spout folly. So the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. It's not enough just to have knowledge and to shove it down someone's throat. Wisdom makes knowledge acceptable. Go ahead, Rick.
And I think there's a good lesson for the watchman in verse 10 where he says, you know, say this to the house of Israel, surely our transgressions and our sins, not just pointing the finger at them, because, you know, we're not perfect in our life either. Mm-hmm. So, and that might be a good way of approaching somebody, you know, and say, hey, look, I'm not perfect, because most people, when you point out something they're doing wrong, they're going to get defensive and say, well, yeah, I saw you. And it's just going to go back and forth. But, you know, I think it's a good lesson right there where our transgressions, our sins, and we are, in trouble because of that. So.
Yeah, no, you're exactly right. And not to exempt yourself from your own teaching. And you never should exempt yourself from your own teaching. Because it is God's word. It applies to everyone. And the last, let me see, I have one more here. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. What Paul says, I didn't come to you with eloquent speech and fancy words. I came to you with Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, Paul said he knew who he was talking with. And he didn't come trying to make this high logic, eloquent argument that would convince somebody using logic and reason and all these other tools that he had at his disposal of why Jesus was God. Instead, he just spoke the simple truth about the gospel, about what Jesus did, and let the power of the testimony of Jesus Christ be enough. Now, he did that so their faith would not be anchored in the eloquence of a speaker, but in the truth, the simple truth of the scripture, of God's word, and of what happened with Jesus. And so Paul went in there purposefully with his approach. And so when we start talking about, okay, all these things add up. Like when you're preaching, you got to have the right tone. You got to have the right way of saying it. You got to have the right humility and disposition. You know, all these things. And so whether you're preaching from a pulpit or whether you're going to talk to your friend about something they need to change in their life, it's not enough to just write it off and say, I told them, they're not going to listen to me, and do it just with arrogance and with venom and with, you know, taking shots and put downs and all that stuff and say, if they're not going to listen to it, that's on them. I've heard a lot of people take that approach. They're just going to go in and hellfire and brimstone, and if you don't listen, that's your fault because you have a responsibility to hear it no matter how it comes. And so I don't have a response. And so, no, that's not what the scripture teaches at all. The watchman needs to blow that trumpet loud and clear and distinctly so the warning is understood and heard and there's not a lot of other distraction. Go ahead.
There's an element in our society today that when a watchman says the right thing concerning evil, Maybe in the public discourse, a person takes the position that the violence that we've seen is a direct result of evil taking hold of certain persons. And there's an element in our society that goes on the attack, and I mean right now,
yeah,
in less than 24 hours, and they just try to destroy that person that would be functioning as a watchman.
Yeah, oh, that and that happens. Yeah, yeah. And you know, all for all sorts of reasons. But you do your best You know, you use the scripture and wisdom at your disposal, and prayerfully, you know, that's an important part of it, be prayerful, and speak the word of God. I think that's really, to me, those, some of the key things is, God tells Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a word. And you faithfully speak that word. And I think all of our other warnings need to boil down to, is what you're saying based on the truth? And then that warning is coming from the truth of God. And that's where our responsibility lies. But this principle of a watchman would apply in any truth-telling kind of position, anyone who has oversight or has a capacity for that. Because in the original, it's war, right? Someone who warns for war. Oh, one more scripture I want to look at related to this. And this is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. Here's another, or I want to do 20, start in 22. Another disposition. It's kind of the opposite. One is, I'm going to say it. I don't care how I say it. Here's the other one. I'm going to say it because I have to. So I'm going to just say it because I have to. This is Colossians 3, 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, or as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of the heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than man. So here's the next one. Is there are some people who, I had a guy tell me one time, his means of evangelism was when he got one of those envelopes in the mail that you could send it back for free, he would put in church invites and seal it up, mail it back. And that he was doing his part. He was evangelizing. And he encouraged other people to evangelize. So people couldn't say you don't evangelize. That is putting on the face, but what are the odds of that being successful? I mean, there's a microscopic chance, and praying might increase that microscopic chance, but that's not what God meant when he said, go out and be a messenger. Just subtly, you know, if people are going to open that up, you just wasted their money. Like, they're opening 10,000 of those a day. You think the one that has something that doesn't belong in it, do you think that's even going to make the cut? Or they probably weigh them or something. That's the other thing. Is right. It's just abdicating your responsibility to warn. I did the thing. Now, I didn't do it with sincerity. I didn't do it with fear for the Lord. I didn't do it with zeal or as unheartily as unto the Lord. But I did the thing. I gave the things out. I knocked on the doors, or I talked to my neighbors. Well, were you kind? No. Did you want to do it? No. But I did it. And sometimes that's just where you're at. And you need to be faithful even when you don't want to be faithful. But the attitude is important. And having a lapse in attitude is one thing. Having a disposition of indifference is another thing. And so I wanted to cover these two spectrums in here on this. Any thoughts or comments before we move forward? All right, so our next little section here begins in verse 10, where it says, "Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered, but in that same iniquity, of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, If a wicked, I'm going to stop right there. So here you just see this next scenario where you see the righteous man who was told, because of your righteousness, you're going to live. He's like, well, that's great. I'm saved. Now I can do what I want. Does it work that way? Remember, I brought this up not too long ago. A guy was saying that a guy went from being an effective apologist to teaching his kids to be involved in the occult. But he said, I think someone like that can be saved still. Now, this scripture plainly contradicts that. A righteous man is not saved by his righteousness in the day he turns to his iniquity. And a man who trusts in his past righteous acts in order to save him in the future and quits acting righteous is not saved.
That's a description of self-righteousness.
It is. I'm saved on the basis of I've earned enough points. Right? I've gone to the top of the hill. I can coast down the other side now.
Once saved, always saved.
Yeah, and to me, you know, one of the problems, like the Calvinistic view on things. And there's a whole list of things in there. The sin of Adam and how you're guilty before you did anything wrong and how God just makes you change and you don't really have a say in it because it's the Holy Spirit that empowers you. He covers you and now you're saved and you can never be lost. So you got this whole list of things. The whole premise and the things that hang on that premise are just foreign in the Old Testament. They take bits and pieces from the New Testament and they want to scavenge a verse out of Psalm 51 that's not even talking about being born in sin or whatever. And you know, but the bottom line, if you just read the Old Testament, which was the scripture of the New Testament church, they didn't really have much writings other than the Old Testament. And that was enough to understand and know about Jesus. You have free will. You have the choice to do right and wrong. You have the requirement of commitment to following the Lord. You have innocence until you come to the point of sin. And so you have all, you know, what would be, you know, our view, the semi-Pelagian view of grace, as they call it. But, you know, just that idea of, personal responsibility and having to do the right thing. And even what Paul says, it says, you will not be saved by your past activity. Remember Philippians 3:13? One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the goal of the upward call. Paul is the same way. He didn't get to the top of the hill and get to coast down to the bottom. He says, you know what? I just realize everything I've done up until now, even though it's good and it's valuable and it's been effective, I don't lean on that. I just put that behind me and I'm looking at the goal. And until I get to the goal, I'm going to continue acting according to the will of God, following this ministry he's given to me and this this work of proclaiming the gospel. So that was Paul's work, but we all have that road in front of us that we need to do. Now, the other side of it is, so on one hand, people want to say, I've gotten to the top of the hill, I can coast down now, the righteousness in the past is enough to keep me safe in the future. So that's a problem. There's another problem we can get into where we say, because of my past, I can never be enough. Now, although that sounds more humble and more faithful to remember, and it is good to remember the sins of the past because that can be useful for helping other people overcome that and relating and that sort of thing. But it is also a denial of faith to say Jesus' blood isn't enough to deal with my past. It's also elevating yourself above where you should be. It's not actually a humble statement. It's actually a very arrogant statement. You know, even though you might have guilt for it, you need to recognize faith means accepting what the Lord has said regardless. Now, in our context, the people who will be showing up ate their children because they were hungry and offered their children in fire. They just, here you go, burn it up. Didn't kill it, just burn it. They were horrible. I mean, those are the worst things I can think of, but then everything less than that as well. Like, they were thieves. They were, you know, just scoundrels. And they, idolaters of the worst kind, totally absorbed in the occult and worshiping false gods in the temple and, like, they did horrible things. And yet, what did God say about them? The day you depart from that iniquity and repent, you will be counted as righteous. Not after you do a certain amount of penance. You do need to repent, which technically is penance, but you don't have to earn it. You don't have to get a couple, you don't have to like get some momentum in the other direction. You just got to make up your mind and start heading the right direction. And the Lord says in that day, he turns from his iniquity, he will not die in his iniquity. So you can be right. And what does God say? And so in verse 10 it says, this is what the people are saying. Surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. Now you got to think, and this will come up in a moment, but you got to think about where would they go if they wanted to have their sins forgiven, and what would they do? So they get past, they realize, they want to make the change. Where do they approach God?
The temple. Ordinarily, you'd have to go back to
the temple. The temple, right?
But if they're outside, if they're in Babylon.
They're in Babylon, and what happened to the temple? Because in the temple, even if you're far away, they're doing sacrifices there all the time. And the sacrifice was for the nation. So it wasn't like you were just totally excluded from some of the ongoing temple activities.
Well, they developed the synagogue system in Babylon, I think.
Yeah.
And so maybe that kind of bridged the gap.
Yeah, well, and this teaching here actually points them to something like that.
Okay.
Because look at what God says. Is, you know, he destroyed the temple. And remember the last, chapter 24? When Ezekiel's wife died, it was because they were going to lose the temple, and they were going to, and this is the second time it says this, but after they lose their temple, they're saying, we're rotting away in our sin. They lost their hope of redemption. They don't have a temple to go approach God in anymore. And a temple is really the place where heaven and earth meet. So Jesus is our temple, right? Because the church, as his body, because it's the place where heaven and earth come together. So, because we approach Jesus in that, and Jesus also said, wherever a man is, you know, you can worship in spirit and truth, but it's really because you are connected to Jesus that you have that access. And so the equivalent is if somehow our access to Jesus was dissolved, and we just clearly had this understanding, I no longer have access to Jesus. Now, you wanted to repent, but Jesus is out of the picture for you. What do you say? Rotting away in my iniquity. I don't have anything left to go to. I don't have access. And so even though it's not quite the same thing, that's what the temple was for him. It was an important aspect of this. But notice what God says in 11. As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather, he should turn from his wicked ways and live. He says, I will accept, in this case, righteousness. Turning from those wicked ways. Repentance. I'll accept that. So turn back from your wicked ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness, I don't want to read that part, but I just think this one little section is turn back. And so in chapter 18, he says the same. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's not what I want. I want you to repent. That's why I did everything, including destroying the temple. I want you to repent. So if you repent, I will accept you. You don't have to rot away in your iniquity. All you have to do is change your ways. And then, notice in verse 14. I'll say to the wicked, you must surely die. And he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. What is justice and righteousness? What's another way of saying that?
Obedience.
So that would be a way of saying that. There's two specific Bible terms we could use. What?
Lawful.
There's a scripture, it's Genesis 18:19, where it says, should we tell Abraham, this is when God's going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's like, should we tell him what we're about to do? Because I have chosen him to instruct his household and his children after him in the way of the Lord, to do justice and righteousness. And that's what it'll say a little bit later on here, is he says, verse 20, you say the way of the Lord, or verse 17, you say the way of the Lord is not right. Way of the Lord is justice and righteousness. Now, what's another way of saying justice and righteousness?
How you treat other people, I suppose.
So that would be justice, right? The right relationship between man and man. And then what would that mean righteousness was? Yeah, the right relationship between man and God. So what's another way of saying the right relationship between man and God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and love your... Second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Justice and righteousness are the two great commandments. It's always been. These are the two great commandments. And so when he says, practice justice and righteousness, and you will live, verse 14, it says, turn from your wicked ways and practice justice and righteousness. That man's going to live. So he's warned, he decides, I'm going to do it, and he goes ahead and he practices justice and righteousness. This is verse 16. None of his sin that he committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord is not right. When it is their way that is not right. When the righteous man turns from righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked man turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to your ways. And so here he says, here's what to do. I've given you the way of the Lord. Now you might want to disagree with it, but you will be judged on this basis. But it's for all of us. And what is our advantage in practicing justice and righteousness? What advantage do we have that they didn't have? The gospel, particularly, we can look at Jesus, who was an embodiment of justice and righteousness, of loving the Lord your God with all your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself, as following the way of the Lord. He's an embodiment of that. And so we don't just get a rule. It's like putting together IKEA furniture. You read the rule. The picture doesn't quite look like what you're actually building. And so it's kind of hard to figure that out, to make the translation. And that's what in Ezra they had to do, right? People read the law, and then there were priests around to make the meaning clear. And so it takes a little bit of translation to understand a written law. But when you have an example that you can look at and you can learn from, it's a tremendous advantage. An example that spoke the rule and then did the thing he was speaking about, so it was very clear what to do next. That's the best way of teaching, and that is our advantage. So now look in verse 21. It says, in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying. So here we have a date. I may have switched my page a little too quick. Okay, so according to our dating scale that we've been using here, this is January 9th, 585. So, let me look. I know I have it down here. In Ezra 24:1, which wasn't our last date stamp, but it was kind of 24 is when the elders came to him the last time, and it was January 15th, 588. So 3 years later, and in January 15th, 588, I believe Ezra's wife died. I ruined myself by saying someone else's name. Yeah, Ezekiel's wife died in that chapter. And when the people are like, what does this mean? It says, God's going to take away the affection of your heart. And at the end of that chapter, God told Ezekiel, when the refugees arrive, they're going to know that I am the Lord, and your mouth will be opened. So here, 3 years later, Ezekiel was having, you know, just before the refugees arrive, the same message Ezekiel had in the beginning of his work as a prophet to the people at the River Chebar, where he's told, you're a watchman, you need to look after the well-being of these people, God wants them to repent. So he's giving all the messages that he has been saying and that commissioned him the first time. And now we have this second group coming in, and here Paul is preparing him for his next commission, reminding him of these things. And this is probably, I think it was 595 when he started doing his prophet thing. So this is almost 10 years later. He's been, you know, basically preaching to people who are very low response to what he's saying. And now the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. Now the hand of the Lord had been upon me in the evening before the refugees came. This is verse 22, 33:22. Before the refugees came, and he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so my mouth was opened, and I was no longer speechless. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel. Okay, I want to stop right. I actually want to stop at verse 22. So his mouth was opened. That's the critical thing here. Finally, Ezekiel can speak without having a word from the Lord. Now, it seems like he gets a word from the Lord all the time. I mean, this whole study, I mean, he's had a word from the Lord. It's some of them, a lot of them are a lot alike. But the reality is, over the course of 10 years, this isn't a lot of talking, right? And so there probably was more, but he was probably silent the majority of the time.
A man of few words.
And the elders come and sit in front of him, and he just sits silently and looks at them, you know? And occasionally he'll tell them some bad news. I mean, it seems like that's the way it went with the elders. But now his mouth is going to be opened. And why is his mouth going to be opened? This is important. Why was his mouth shut? They weren't willing to listen. When the refugees come, what is going to be realized? All the things he's been saying are going to be confirmed. They're going to come and tell a story about how the king tried to escape and was like digging through the wall with the hood on his head, and then he gets out, and they're like, Ezekiel did that. And then they're going to say, well, here's how the city fell. And they're like, yeah, we've been singing about that for 5 years. And then they're going to say, Ezekiel told us that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was going to go to Ammon and decided to come here. And it's like, yeah, that's what happened. Like, and so all the things that Ezekiel couldn't have known. Ezekiel said, here's the date when the siege started. And they're like, God, what's the date? All of a sudden, Ezekiel's not some crazy guy wandering around the streets doing weird things, putting up signs where they don't belong, and making bread cooked over dung, and I mean just laying on his side in the middle of the square, chopping up hair, and all the things he was doing that everyone's like, they remember because it was so weird, but he's kind of like the eccentric guy in town. We have one of those guys in our town who drives a car that has like Trump bumper stickers all over it. And you just look at that and you're like, what in the world is this guy? And he's always like honking and waving, like, you know, the Confederate flag. What if it turns out that guy was like the guy?
Yeah.
You know, it would be really weird if that was the case. I think our read on him is right. However, that was probably the reputation, at least to some extent, that Ezekiel would have had doing the things he's doing. At least that's how I imagine it. So now finally, the word of the Lord is being realized of what was going to happen, as Ezekiel said. And now their hearts are going to be softening. And the people who are returning, they are downcast. But there's all these people who are going to be able to confirm the Lord is working here. So they're coming from a place where God was destroyed into a place where the Lord's been working for a decade to prepare the way for them and to get them ready to be able to turn their hearts. And that's what we see in chapter 36, where he's like, I'm going to take up their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And that's really the pivoting point of the book. So, in 23 through 26, God condemns the people who are left behind. So they're essentially saying Abraham was one man, and God gave him the land, and we're few, but we're the chosen of Abraham. We're the chosen to inherit. Get these bums out of here. You guys go into captivity so I can have what belongs to me. That's how the people who were left behind are acting. They're just arrogant and making claims. And what God says is, you guys kill your children, murder one another, each person violates his neighbor's wives. Do you think I'm going to give the land to you? Do you think that's how it's going to go? He's like, no, it's not going to be that good for you. If you're in the field, you're getting killed by wild animals. You flee to a cave, you're going to get killed by pestilence. You stay in the cities, it's going to be famine and starvation. So I am going to make the land desolate. So the people with the attitude, and you're leaving, I mean, from their perspective, they're staying behind and we're being taken away by this brutal enemy. Who's the loser? Who's the one who God hates? Not the one who gets to stay at home. The one who is being carried off into captivity. When they arrive, the message that welcomes them is, you're the one God loved. You're the one being preserved. And they probably had a sense of that to some extent, because Jeremiah was preaching that message in the city. Not that anyone was listening to him. And it said in verse 29, then they will know that I am the Lord, when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and I missed a word there. All right. I'm going to start in 30 again. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of their houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come, and sit before you as my people, and hear your words. But they do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Getting back to the watchman thing. What is it like for them? Like, what are these people like? Don't they have, let me see, I had some notes on this, because I just found this interesting. Okay. They're excited and inviting others to go hear the word of the Lord. They're not indifferent about it. Come, let's go hear what the message is from the Lord. Let's go. They're curious to sit and hear the words, and they do sit, and they do hear them. It doesn't say that they sit and ignore, or they sit and are bored, or like in Malachi, this is order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. How tedious it is to continue coming to the house of the Lord. And God says, I wish there was a man among them who would just shut the door. and stop trampling my courts. But in this case, what's it look like? Oh, I'm interested. I want to go. Let's go. They're curious to hear the words, but verse 31 says, they do not do them. It doesn't change anything about them. They walk away exactly the same as when they came. Their next week is exactly the same as the previous week. Their faith level is exactly the same as their faith level was before. So it looks really good. My thinking on this is, well, first let's use the analogy. He said it's like listening to good music. The words are interesting. The voice is beautiful. The instrument accompaniment enhances it. But do you ever really plan to say hello from the other side? Right? Isn't that I can't think of who. Adele. She said, hello from the other side. Right? I'm never going to actually do that. Right? There's songs where they talk about doing it. I'm never going to do that stuff. Right? But I like the song. It's pleasant. And what's the reality? There are probably a lot of people who are way more influenced by their music than they are by the word of the Lord that they hear. Right? Their thinking is altered way more by their music than by the word of the Lord, which is an unfortunate thing, but it is the way of things. We're not here because it's fun. And because it sounds good, or because I like it, or it lines up with what I believe, or it confirms what I've already accepted, or makes me feel good, or makes me feel bad, and I like it. Like, however that recipe goes, there is a practical output that is intended through the teaching of God's Word. Do you do it? Does it change you? Does it modify your behavior and your living and your thinking? Because that's what God is shooting for. So that's an important thing. And when you talk about Christianity at large, what happens when I know people want to enjoy coming to church? And then I accommodate that. Now, there are ways in which you can enhance. I mean, I should be always working to improve my ability to present God's Word, so it is knowledge being made acceptable. However, I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, you know, I've invited them to church, and they're like, you know, I'm not going to go because you don't have a band. I love church. I love going to church. Well, come visit us. Yeah, you know what? You don't have a band. I don't know if I'm going to be able to make that. Like, that has nothing to do with whether are you going to hear the truth? You're not going to hear the truth. You're going to understand God's word? You're not going to. That's not the thing at all. I don't think I'm going to enjoy the music. I'm not going to make it. Can I drink coffee? I wonder how many people are more religious in making sure they have a coffee in church than making sure they pray every day. You know, not that, it's just that ritual. It's like, there's an enjoyment in it. It's just like, I'm doing it because this is how I like it.
It's progressive.
Well, yeah, and sometimes there's a progressive element, Molly.
Well, you know, I have a friend who I was inviting to church, and she said, oh, well, we'll come at Christmas. And I said, I need to let you know, we don't want to do anything special for Christmas. Oh, well, then I'll find another church. And it's like, you know, she wanted the whatever, the song she was familiar with, the lights and the whatever else. And the other thing that I see in people is, you know, study the Bible with them, they understand, but it comes down to, well, I'm not going to do that. Now, there's some song, what I did for love, you know, it's like, what... Then what are you going to do? Because if you don't do that, why bother?
Yeah. Well, I heard and something that kind of struck me recently. I was listening to something. I thought it was interesting, but it was about, you know, needs of children and upbringing. But he was mentioning, they talked about how in our culture we've divorced nutrition from flavor. So you can, a lot of the things that have a lot of flavor don't have a lot of nutrition. And then they said, you know, well, and I can't remember, there's a handful of things, but, you know, video games is thrill without activity. You divorce that. Usually it used to be you had to do something active in order to get the thrill of doing things. And so you would add those two things together. It used to be good food was also good for you. It used to be you had to have relationships in order to have social, you know, things. And all these things are divorced. But it made me think, sometimes we can divorce good living with association with the Word of God. Or association with the Word of God, but it doesn't equate to good living. I think those things have largely been divorced, where as long as I feel good in church, then I'm good for the week in whatever I'm going to do. And we've divorced. And so, and that's not a new thing. Obviously, that's what these people back in Ezekiel's day are doing as well, is they're just treating it like a form of entertainment. Now, although we shouldn't do that, notice verse 33. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Now, even if you know people are coming just for the energy, just because that's what they do, that's what they're comfortable with. And, you know, just as a, you know, I get, let me, another side note, but I was really grateful during the COVID when no one else was coming to church that I could get up Sunday morning and come here and preach. Because the routine is like comforting to me, and it would be very disruptive to not have that, because I pretty much have had it my entire life. And I felt really bad for everyone who wasn't doing it. I bet that felt disruptive to your life, just the routine of coming to church, right? Because it feels, it's like, that's this is what I do. This is my commitment. This is my tradition. And there's all those things that come along with it. Now, there may be people who just do it for the routine without actually ever really responding, which would be kind of similar. Although I'm not saying that's if the routine is part of the good of coming to church. But even if you're in that case, and you've been warned, and then you've seen the problems that come with not following the Lord, at that moment you realize, I should have listened to my dad. Should have listened to my preacher. Should have listened to my friend who gave me that warning, because I can see now what they were saying was true. And that's what Ezekiel, that's what God is saying. They've been doing this and dismissing you, but that doesn't diminish the value of what you're doing. And that's another reason why being good at sounding the warning, doing it in an acceptable way, in a way that isn't rejected on the front, and, you know, dealing with things appropriately, and sometimes harsh is the appropriate way. So I'm not saying to rule out certain things because some people don't like it, but the saying it and doing what needs to be done in the appropriate way, there's a long-term benefit, and we call this planting seeds, right? You know, even though they didn't hear it today, you planted a seed. And then all the pieces come together down the road because they've been giving some insight into how God works. So there is some benefit to that as well. So any thoughts or comments? We only made it through one chapter tonight, but this section is pretty dense. The next chapter parallels Jesus' ministry in many, many ways. Because this is about God correcting the shepherds of Israel. But just read through, and then God says, they didn't bind the wounds, they didn't feed the sheep, they didn't do all these things. Now I'm going to send my servant David. He's going to come in and he's going to do these things. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to, you know, gather the sheep. And I mean, the way it parallels Jesus' ministry is pretty interesting. So we'll probably go slow through that. And, you know, some of the chapter 37, that's pretty, I mean, a lot of these chapters are just pretty dense. And so, but once we hit about 40, we're flying, because the things are just, we lose a lot of the relatable items of the book. That's kind of the, we're more than halfway through. We're right on the tail end of this. We'll cover a lot of chapters when we hit 40. When we're talking about the building of the temple, we're just going to briefly reference that. I'm not going to tell you all the measurements of all the pillars. That is not interesting to anybody. So anyway, but there are a few interesting tidbits, and there are a couple useful things that are relevant for today. But that'll be fast. So we're almost done. I think we probably have 3 or 4 more weeks left. So we're pretty close to the end of Ezekiel here. Now let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer.